We now come to our second study in Thessalonians chapter 1. On Wednesday night, we commenced our first study in this chapter at the verse 1. And we considered many things relating to the background of the church, the interest that Paul and his companions had in the church, as well as their new identity in God, which helped them endure the trials that they were facing. We also looked at how the common Greek and Hebrew well-wishing expressions of grace and peace had taken on a totally different meaning for these people now that they were saved, now that they were believers. We now move on to consider verses 2 and 3 of the chapter, which say, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father." The apostle moves on from his salutation to inform the church of his thanksgiving for the fruit that they were showing as believers. And we want to consider these things in more depth this morning. And with verses 2 and 3 of this chapter as our text, I want you to consider with me Paul's prayer of thanks. Paul's prayer of thanks. See firstly with me the perseverance of his prayers. The apostle says in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Now before commending proof of their salvation, Paul assures them of his continual prayers in verse 2. And this statement that is one of many references in Paul's letters which outline his commitment to praying. He was a man of prayer. After his conversion, the first thing that was said of Paul in Acts 9 and 11 was that he was praying. It's quite obvious from the scriptures that very early on in this man's life, to a special degree, he would be marked as a man of prayer. On a side note concerning this point, this is a wonderful testimony for a man or for a woman to have, that they are marked as people of prayer. May we as believers have this reputation in our lives and in our community. When people look at us, may they say, "That is a man or that is a woman of prayer." You could say that Paul was in many ways like a shepherd to the converts in this church. He was almost like their spiritual parent in an earthly sense. Just as a child is never far from the thoughts of his parents, so the believers in Thessalonica were never far from the thoughts of the Apostle Paul. He prayed for them often. And I want you to see that in his prayers he gave thanks to God. For Paul says at the beginning of the verse, "We give thanks to God." His prayers for the Thessalonians were adorned with thanks. And this is no new thing in the life of Paul. We can see from his other letters that his prayers were always adorned with thanks. For example, in Philippians 1 and 3, following his salutation, Paul says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Thanksgiving is a distinctive mark of Christian prayer. And not only that, but it ought to be a distinctive mark of Christian prayer. We have a responsibility as believers to offer thanksgiving to God. James 1 and 17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights." And I think Paul, he recognized his responsibility to give thanks because he had a deep-rooted consciousness of the blessings that he had from God. Pagan writers such as Homer, they often recorded in written form prayers that they offered. And one notable thing about the prayers that they offered to their false god and their false gods was that very little attention was given to thanksgiving. And this comes as no surprise because they were by nature thankless, and we are as humans on the whole by nature a thankless species or race. Godless people, they are ignorant of God's grace, and it renders them thankless. But as Christians, we are not in this position. A constant spirit of thankfulness marks out those who have been made sensible to the multiple mercies of God. And brethren and sisters, it really begs the question then, How conscious are we of God's blessings towards us? Are we present in this house of worship on this Lord's Day with a deep consciousness of God's goodness towards us? Are our hearts bursting with gratitude towards God this morning? Or do we come here out of routine and out of ritual? And more to the point, and in relation to our text, is our prayer life characterized with thankfulness to God? God has been good to us, and therefore we ought to be thankful. We ought not to be like the thankless pagans and thankless unbelievers. We are different. And how are we different? We are different because we know our God. They don't know Him, but we know Him personally, and we are objects of His grace. I think it's easy to forget God's goodness. I think it's something that we're all guilty of at some stage in our lives. In the midst of life, with all of its problems, with its difficulties, with its discouragements, we can often get into a routine of prayer where our prayers are merely riddled with petition after petition. And there's nothing wrong with this, because the Lord wants us to come to Him with all of our need. But often, and I'm guilty of this as well, often there is an absence of thankfulness in our prayer life. Yet the Christian has more ample reason to pray with thanksgiving, especially for the saving grace of God which flows from the cross of Christ. We are a redeemed people. And in reality, if we got what we deserve, we would receive the full weight of God's wrath. Yet in eternity past, God, seeing the vileness of our sin, He still determined that He would send His Son to die that atoning death for us. It's an overwhelming thought. You think about it. Before God even created you, He saw your sin. He saw your sinful thoughts, your sinful words, your sinful deeds, and He could have condemned you for eternity, yet He set His love upon you. He determined that He would send His Son. Oh, we ought to be thankful today. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. He saved us from the wrath which is to come. And because of this, our hearts ought to be bursting with thankfulness. Can you imagine doing so much for someone? Can you imagine giving them of your portion, of your effort, of your time, and they never say thank you? You would be offended. Perhaps you would even be angry. Therefore, how much more selfish is it that we don't thank our Heavenly Father as often as He should for what He has done? May the Lord forgive us for being so thankless at times. And may the Lord, by His grace, make us a people who are a thankful people for all that He has done. Paul gave thanks, but he also gave thanks frequently, because our verse says that he gave thanks always, and he made mention of them in our prayers. Now that word always, it doesn't mean that the Apostle Paul prayed 24/7. For that would be impossible. I think it references the fact that Paul was in a continual mindset of prayer. He had an attitude of God consciousness all of the time. He continually lived with an awareness of God in his mind, and he was constantly in tune with the God of heaven. I think this is what is being said here, and no doubt this influenced his words, it influenced his actions, and it influenced his life. Also, it meant that he was continually praying as he lived his life and went about his daily routine. We can glean then that prayer is not necessarily concerned with posture, such as bowing our knees and closing our eyes and so on, but it is more concerned with our attitude, our mindset. We don't need to be on our knees with our eyes closed to pray. We can pray anywhere. We can pray while we're sitting in the car in traffic. We can pray while we are at work. We can pray while we're out walking or wherever it is. Prayer is a continual attitude. It's a continual mindset that we ought to be in. This is what Paul meant when he spoke of praying without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. He was encouraging the church to always be conscious of God and His presence and their ability to seek Him at any time and anywhere. Now, on the other hand, this doesn't mean that Paul was denouncing the need for corporate prayer or regular private times of prayer in the closet, because he says in verse 2, making mention of you in our prayers. And the original Greek language, it suggests that the word prayer doesn't refer to the spiritual exercise of prayer, but rather it refers to a specific place, a place which is set aside for prayer. The same word is used elsewhere in the scriptures, and it is used in this sense. For example, in Acts 16:13, it says, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. Paul, he set aside times and he set aside places for prayer. And this highlights to us the importance of doing the same, whether it be corporate prayer or public prayer among God's people, or whether it be private prayer. These are the set aside times which don't involve the busyness of general life. Therefore, these are the times that we can converse with God in a more intimate sense. Really, the continual attitude of prayer that we ought to have in our life and that we mentioned a few moments ago, it will ultimately drive us to the private place of prayer or to the public place of prayer in the church. A real consciousness of God will drive us to the church prayer meeting, or it will drive us to the closet in our homes, to the private place. Christian, those short accounts that we keep with God on a daily basis are good. Those prayers that we, to use informal language, that we shoot up to God very quickly while we're walking, before we go into work, they are good. However, they are no substitute for those times which are set aside in the public place or in private at home. Because these are the times when we immerse ourselves in the Word of God. These are the times when we immerse ourselves in deep meditation about God and about what His Word says. These are the times when we meet with God intimately. And therefore, these are the most important times in our lives in relation to prayer. These are the times when we really know God's presence. And we can really be blessed by God. Never think that time spent in prayer can be neglected. If we neglect it in our lives, we will not grow. We will not be sufficiently strengthened for the day of trouble. And the warfare that we are engaged in this world, well, the devil, the imps of hell, will make easy work of us if we are not people of prayer. And when the day of trouble comes, we will crumble. Why? Because we don't have a strong foundation of prayer. I think that when you speak to people, you know if they are men or women of prayer. Don't we often say that when we speak to great men of God or great women of God, that we can tell they are people of prayer by the way they talk, by their attitude, even by the way they speak about the Lord? You can tell someone is in intimate fellowship with God. But I think, on the other hand, you can tell when someone lets the prayer life slip. You can notice it in their language and how they talk about God. There doesn't seem to be that love that they used to have. It seems to have gone stale. There doesn't seem to be that zeal that they used to have. They may laugh at things that they didn't laugh at before. They may say things that they didn't say before. And they might not even notice it themselves, but others do. This is why prayer is so important. This is why it's so important to be close with God as a result of prayer. So let His Spirit work through us, that we might be effective in a dark world. On a more personal level, if we neglect these set-aside times of prayer, we can never expect to see God work in our church. We can never expect to see God work among our families. People lament that their families are not saved, yet they never pray. Jeremiah 33:3 says, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things, which thou knowest not. May the Lord be pleased to make us all men and women of prayer. men and women of prevailing prayer, men and women who are in intimate fellowship with our God. May God grant it. This is the perseverance of his prayers. But see also with me the particulars of his prayers. Paul's opening prayer identifies the marks of grace which bear testimony to the salvation of the Christian. He expresses joy at the report that Timothy brought back from Thessalonica. He notes in verse 3 their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. Now, those familiar with Paul will note that he often makes reference to these three virtues of faith, love, and hope. For example, in 1 Corinthians 13 and 13, he says, "And now abideth faith, hope, and charity being another word for love." And I find it interesting that Paul's rejoicing in the fact that these graces are evident in the lives of the Thessalonians. In some, he appears to be rejoicing in the fruit of their profession of faith in Christ. He is not merely rejoicing in the fact that they have professed faith. He's rejoicing in the fact that they are now living it out in their lives. I want you to see here the three graces that Paul mentions. The first is faith, for he speaks there of your work of faith. Now, we ought not to be alarmed by the words work and faith being together. This doesn't imply that our works save us, because Paul, he always emphasized and he always made it clear that sinners are justified by faith alone, apart from works. This does not imply that our works save us. Paul always propagated that sinners are justified by faith. In Romans 1 and 17, he says, "The just shall live by faith." The imperfect sinner can never cover the guilt of sin by virtue of good works. It is totally impossible. Instead, God justifies the sinner through the finished work of Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for sin on the cross and procured righteousness for his people through his perfect obedience. Having been saved, the sinner is then called to a work of faith. We are saved in order that we might do good works. Paul says in Ephesians 2 and 10 that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now that word work in our verse is in the singular. And this suggests that the work that Paul speaks of is an undivided whole. It is a continuous career of activity. This work of faith that we as believers are involved in, it is a lifetime work. It began when we embraced Christ as our Savior and we received a new heart and a new life. It continues throughout our lives, because this work of faith is a work whereby we lay hold upon God. We rest on God's covenant promises. We draw blessing after blessing and fresh supplies of grace from Christ. It is this work of faith which causes us to glorify God. The work of faith in our lives, it leads to a cheerful obedience to his commandments and to his ordinances, because all proper good works are done in faith as unto the Lord. This work of faith, it enables us to resist evil. It enables us to endure trials. It enables us to have victory over the world, an eventual victory over Satan. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world, as the hymn writer said. This work of faith which Paul speaks of is a wide-ranging work. It is an essential grace, because faith without works is dead. It is not genuine faith, and therefore the work of faith, it evidences our salvation. This is why the disciples in Luke 17 and 5, they ask for their faith to be increased. Because increased faith, it leads to increased fruitfulness. It increases our love. It increases our hope. It increases our devotion to prayer, our devotion to the work. It increases our devotion to loving one another, loving the church, loving the saints of God, as well as many other things. And therefore, may the Lord be pleased to increase our faith. We often lack faith, and it can often be a hindrance to us in our lives. But may the Lord increase our faith in order that we might do this work of faith. Not only do we have faith, but we have love. For the verse here speaks of the labor of love. Now, the Greek for labor in this verse, it really refers to a sacrificial exertions which go beyond ordinary works. Whilst work is focused on deeds, labor refers to something which requires great effort. Paul was rejoicing that the church were willing to serve in costly ways because of the love that they had, because of the love that had arisen in them through Christ. There is a Greek word for love which refers to a romantic love, or a love for something which is desirable. It was a common word in early Greek writings. However, the word used for love in our verse is the most common New Testament use of the word love, and it refers to a love which does not desire gain, which does not involve desire. This is the kind of love that God has shown towards us as sinners, a sacrificial love. The gracious love that God has shown to us, it is something which we ought to replicate in our lives as believers. Our lives ought to be marked by sacrifice, by labor of love. This is how we replicate our Father's love to the world, by sacrifice, by sacrificial giving, by sacrificial service for the church, by giving up an hour through the week to come and pray, by giving up time to do what you can in the church, by sacrificing our labors and our efforts for fellow saints, even for the unsaved. This is what the labor of love is. And by sacrificing our time, our effort, our energy, even our finances, we are engaged in a labor of love. The Christian life is a life of sacrifice. And if we desire to be out and out for Jesus Christ, then it will involve sacrifice. Can we expect to be different from our Savior, who sacrificed his home and glory for a season, who came into this sin-cursed world, and who lived in poor conditions? Can we expect to be different from him? Can we expect to be a follower of Christ, yet not sacrifice anything in our lives? If we do, then we have an unrealistic view of what the Christian life is. It involves sacrifice. I've never known it personally in my life yet, but sometimes it can involve excruciatingly painful sacrifice. I know many here have experienced it. You may experience it. But we need to remember that we walk in the footsteps of Christ. And just as he sacrificed his all, he may call us to one day do it. Let us engage in this labor of love willingly. But we also have hope, because our verse speaks of patience of hope. And the Greek word patience, it carries the thought of faithful persistence in the midst of toil. It is translated in 2 Corinthians 1 and 6 as enduring. So the idea behind that word patience is steadfastness. The Thessalonian believers were steadfast, and they were steadfast because they had hope. Now, the hope referred to doesn't carry the idea of wishful thinking. Biblical hope refers to the certainty of receiving what God has promised, and that is the forgiveness of sins and eternal glory. And like love, hope springs from faith in Christ and faith in his word. Titus 3 and 7 says that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The result of this hope is the ability to remain steadfast in trials, knowing that by perseverance we will be saved. We will see the ultimate completion of that work that God has begun in us. And the steadfastness of Christian hope, it is not a grim resignation to hardship, but it is a believing fortitude which faces trials in the certain expectation of eventual victory through Jesus Christ. That is Christian hope. A man can endure anything in this life so long as he has hope. For then he's not walking into the night, but he's walking into the dawn, and that's what it's like for a Christian. We can face anything in this life because we have hope. And the Christian has a greater hope than anything the world can and ever will be able to offer, the hope of eternal life. Therefore, we are not walking into an uncertain future. We don't know what's happening tomorrow. We don't know what's happening next week, but you know what I mean. The hope for eternity that we have, we are not walking into darkness. But we're walking into light and we're walking into glory, and therefore, we can endure anything. This is why the Thessalonians endured persecution. Through it all, they continued in their labor of love, in their work of faith, and in their hope. Because they looked for the second coming of Christ, they awaited it with expectation. They lived each day anticipating that his return was very soon. And Christian, this should be the pattern of our lives. We can endure trials, we can endure sacrifice, we can endure all of these things because we know today that we have a risen Savior who is one day coming. And therefore, we ought to continue in this work of faith and this labor of love and in this patience of hope. We ought to continue working for the kingdom of God no matter what, because Jesus is coming again and the night is coming when no man can work. The night is fast approaching, and therefore we ought to do all that we can for the kingdom of God. It will be here quicker than we think. The night will be here soon. Life is going very fast. And there will come a time when we can do no more. We can do no more for our families, for our community. Those who are lost will no longer be able to be reached. And therefore, now is the time for sowing. Now is the time for sowing the seed. And telling others that they need to be saved. For one day it will be too late. Brethren and sisters, let us not go into eternity and regret that we didn't take that opportunity to tell someone of Christ, to tell someone of salvation, because it is a real possibility. Now is the day that we must work, for Christ is coming soon. And this grace of hope, it is directly linked to the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. And rightfully so, because he is the foundation of our hope. We only have hope because Christ is the object of all of our hope. We have hope because we know that he lives and that he is in heaven interceding for us, and that one day we will come again. He will come again. He is the only reason we have hope. Outside of Christ, there is no hope in this world. And when he comes, he's going to deal with the evil around us. He will deal with the evil that's in our world. He will deal with the persecutors of the church. He will make all of the wrongs in history right through the execution of his perfect justice. He will bring it all to an end. And most of all, believer, for us, praise his name, he will invite us to come hither. He will complete that work of salvation. And we will enter into our eternal rest in him. Our hope is in Christ. These are the three graces that he mentions. But I want you to see here the ultimate motivation for exercising these graces. Because Paul says concerning these three graces that they are in the sight of God our Father. Some commentators have suggested that this is a reference to the fact that God can see all things. That as we live our lives, we do so under the shadow of his all-seeing eye. And they are right in what they say. Other commentators have maintained that this actually is a reference to the day of judgment, when all shall stand before God in judgment. Now, I would lean towards the second of those opinions, because the Greek word translated in the sight of it denotes this idea of standing before God. And therefore, I think this is a reference to our standing before God in the day of judgment. Now, the reference to Christ, which we have already considered, and the reference now to God the Father are both linked to the concept of hope, which we have also considered. So our hope, it is in Christ and his impending return, but that return will entail standing in the presence of our Heavenly Father. This is a hope that we must cherish, that we will one day be in the presence, the immediate presence of God the Father. You think about that today. It's a truth that we often think about in our lives. It's a truth that we often look forward to, but one day it will be a reality. We will stand in the presence of our holy God. And in his presence we will know fullness of joy. Our hope does not just rest in God for the present, but it rests in the fact that one day we will be with him. We will engage in perfect worship, in perfect fellowship with him as his people. You think of Moses, and he prayed and he said, "Lord, show me thy glory." And he could only see the hind parts of God, yet us, we will stand in his presence, and we will see his glory. What a blessed thought that is to your hearts today. We will be his people forever. However, there's another line of thought that we must consider when we think of standing before the Lord. And it is directly linked to the graces that we have just considered, because we must remember that as believers, we will one day give an account for our labors for the kingdom and for the lives that we have lived as Christians. Each and every one of us must do so. And these graces which evidence our salvation, they are not just done before other men that they may see the evidence of our salvation, that they may give thanks, that they may know that we are children of God, but they are done before the eyes of the omnipotent God, who can see the heart and who can see the motives. God can see if faith is genuine. God can see if our labor of love is genuine. God can see if our patience of hope is genuine, and we must bear this in mind. And we must often examine ourselves and ask ourselves, why do we do what we do? Because that's the ultimate question. The ultimate question is not, what do you do for God? The ultimate question is, why do you do what you do for God? We could labor long and hard in the work of God, but if we're doing it for ourselves, if we're doing it for others, if we are doing it for any other reason than love for God and desire to glorify his name, then the exercise of these graces in our lives, it amounts to nothing more than acts of virtue. And what are acts of virtue before God? The scriptures say that they are filthy rags. They are useless in his sight. And when we stand before God, this is when the motives will really be revealed. Therefore, in light of that day, may we all examine our hearts, and may we all be mindful of our motives. May the Lord fill our hearts with a burning desire to serve him out of love, to glorify him, and to see him glorified. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Dear brethren and sisters, may our names perish in the dust. May our names be forgotten the day that we die. May the name of our church perish if it means that God is glorified. May people look at this church, and may people say, God is glorified in that place. May people look at our lives, and may people say, God is glorified in that life. There's a man, there's a woman, there's a church that love their God. It's my prayer that that would be said of us. It's my prayer that the Lord would make it so. And as we bring our considerations of these verses to a close, we've considered the perseverance of Paul's prayers. and how he continually gave thanks to God. We've considered the particulars of his prayers, how he gave thanks for the evidences of salvation in their lives. We've considered the hope that we have in Christ and the motivation for exercising these spiritual graces. May the Lord be pleased to write his word upon our hearts, and may the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts for his glory. Amen.